began last week looking at the last main section of the book of Revelation. It begins at chapter 19, verse 11, and it goes on as far as chapter 22, verse 7. After that, there's just a short postscript in which the message of the whole book is pressed home to us, a last word of application and exhortation and blessing. But John's visions of future events, John's prophecies, really end at chapter 22, verse 7. So that is our section, 19:11 to 22, verse 7. And I showed you last week that this section is made up of seven visions, and the beginning of each vision is marked by the words, "And I saw." And chapter 19, verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, with justice he judges and makes war." John tells us of a vision of a rider on a white horse, a conqueror coming to judge and to destroy. And then 19:17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come gather together for the great supper of God.'" John tells us of a vision of an angel who calls the birds to feast on the corpses of the slain. And in 19:19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." John tells us this vision of the beast and his armies as they gathered together for war against the white rider. And in chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss." And John shares with us the vision of an angel who binds the dragon, Satan, in chains for 1,000 years. And then chapter 20, verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." And John tells us about his vision of the thrones on which the martyrs sit, reigning with Christ for those 1,000 years. And then chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." John tells us of a vision of the great throne where God sits to judge every human being who has ever lived. And then chapter 21, verse 1, "The longest of these seven visions, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away." God says in his vision of the city of God, the eternal city, the new heavens and the new earth, the world in which God's people are to dwell forever. There are the seven visions that make up this section of the book. And it's clear that the first three of these visions go together. The first three of the visions, the three at the end of chapter 19, describe the final downfall, the defeat of the beast and his followers by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the first three visions, chapter 19, 11 through to chapter 19, verse 21. They describe the final defeat of the beast and his followers by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when will that happen? When is this great final defeat to come? Well, it will happen at the end of the world. It will happen at the return of Christ. Joseph in his book of the ending of history, the ending of the world. In the chapter before this, chapter 18, John has described the downfall, the defeat of Babylon. And in the next two visions, in chapter 20, John is going to describe the downfall, the defeat of Satan. And then in the next vision again, chapter 20, verse 11, John is going to describe the downfall and the defeat of individual sinners. All of these things will happen at the return of Christ. John is showing us step by step the way in which Jesus Christ, when he returns, will defeat all the forces and all the people who have resisted him. I emphasize that because if you bear that in mind, it will help you when you get to chapter 20. Many people got terribly confused when they've arrived at chapter 20 because they've assumed that the events of chapter 20 follow on after the events of chapter 19. And that's not the way John works. He's not describing a series of events, one coming after the next. He's describing the same event in different ways. He's putting different pictures of the end of the world side by side. First, he tells us about the defeat and punishment of Babylon. Then he tells us about the defeat and punishment of the beast and his prophet. Then he tells us about the defeat and punishment of Satan. Then he tells us about the defeat and punishment of individual sinners. But he's not suggesting that these happen in sequence. At some point in the future, these things all happen when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of time. So that will be very important when we move on, God willing, next week into chapter 20. But now, we're still in chapter 19. And we're looking at the first three visions in this section of the book. And together, these three visions describe the final battle between Christ the Conqueror on the one side, and on the other side, the beast and his followers. As we look at verses 11 to 16, the vision of Christ the Conqueror riding out from the gates of heaven, riding out to make war upon his enemies. John gives us this tremendous picture of Christ returning to earth in all his glory and majesty. Christ coming to judge and to punish. The earth found his eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and came out, and his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation, he'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his tie he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, of course, when we read that description, we know that all this is symbolic. This isn't a journalist's description. This is a vision. This is a dream, though a waking dream. And the Lord Jesus really is going to come again from heaven. He really is going to be seen by human eyes. But the Lord Jesus, when he comes, won't literally have a sword coming out from his mouth. He will literally have lots of crowns, all banners upon his head, one upon another. All details are there not to be read literally, but all intended to add up to one thing. John is telling us that Christ is coming again to make war against his enemies. He's coming again no longer to offer salvation and forgiveness to sinners. He's coming again to attack them, to punish them, to destroy them, to ruin them eternally. The picture is a picture of a great battle. It's a picture of Christ making war upon his enemies. But it is a picture. It's intended to bring home for us the fact that there will be no pity when Christ returns again. There'll be no compassion for his enemies then. Jesus Christ now does feel compassion for every sinner. The Lord Jesus sees men and women and children lost and helpless in their sin. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he sends his gospel to them, and he longs to see them saved, and he urges them and he pleads with them to be forgiven. That's now. But on that day when Jesus Christ returns, he will have no pity, no compassion. Rather, he will come to deal with his people as, and to deal with his enemies as enemies. He'll come to deal with them ruthlessly, without pity or mercy. He comes to defeat them. He comes to destroy them finally. Say that it tells symbolic. We don't really expect the Lord Jesus to come riding a white horse, leading a great cavalry charge, with all the armies of heaven behind him on their white horses, charging towards the tanks and the missile launches of the nations of the world. John isn't predicting a literal battle at all. Very graphic way, isn't it? A picture of Christ attacking, Christ bringing the final defeat of all the evil powers, all the evil governments, all the forces of evil that dominate our world. So, firstly, in that first vision, the vision of the white horse and its rider, you see Christ riding out to, for the last battle, riding out to attack the rebels of this world. And then in the second vision, in verses 17 onwards, John adds to the picture of the battle one horrifying detail. I saw an angel standing in the sun, casting a great shadow over the earth, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Understand the picture. Whenever a great battle was fought, you would see birds hovering above the battlefield, vultures, buzzards, all the birds of prey, and they're circling above the battle, waiting to swoop down on the corpses of the slain. The victorious general, a great battle, might order the dead of his own army to be buried with full military honors, or he might have their bodies gathered up to be transported home for the families to bury. They would be treated with honor, but body of his enemies. They will simply be left there on the battlefield. They will be left there to become food for the birds. The bodies of the defeated enemies are treated with total contempt. There's no honor for them, even in death. The bodies of the enemies are treated just as lumps of worthless carrion meat to be fed to the birds. Only people who die in a great battle, there may be some of them who are very great, very famous, very intelligent, very brilliant, very charming, very clever, very witty people. After the battle, they're all on exactly the same level. They are simply lumps of rotting meat to be devoured by the birds. That's not the picture, John, is it? It's a picture that will be familiar to people, and in his day, there will be some of his readers have seen great battles fought. They see the birds circling round the battlefield. Well, in John's vision, as the last battle begins, the angel summons all the birds of the sky, and he says to them, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." God is inviting you birds to a great feast that he himself will provide for you. All God's enemies are going to be given to you for your supper. That's all they'll be fit for. That's all they're worthy for. Stressed, isn't it? You will eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses and their riders, the people who were once reckoned as great, powerful, the people who were leaders, the people whom others looked up to and saluted. Now they're just food for the birds. They've been stripped of all dignity, all honor, all worth. And for that matter, the little men, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. They're stripped of all honor as well. All these people who once were battlers against God are now nothing but worthless carrion. None of them have any prestige. None of them have any value now. Nobody afterwards is going to raise any monuments to them. Nobody afterwards is going to say, "What a great man he was. What a remarkable woman she was." These enemies of God have no place of honor in the history of the universe. They are simply outcast, worthless. All their splendor, all their nobility has gone. John is taking up here a theme which you find in many places in the Bible. Find it in the preaching of the Lord Jesus himself. How does the Lord Jesus describe hell? What is the word so often uses to describe the final destiny of God's enemies, of the unsaved? He calls it Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley. The valley of Gehenna was outside the city of Jerusalem. And into that valley, in Bible times, was cast all the rubbish of the city. It was a vast rubbish heap. And the rubbish of the city would pile up in Gehenna. People would set fire to it, and the fires would just burn on and on. The fires of Gehenna never went out. And among all the other rubbish, the bodies of criminals would be thrown onto the rubbish heaps. and there they would lie unburied, rotten or being consumed by the fire, or being eaten by the worms. Just so much rubbish. Where the bodies of others were treated with such honor and such dignity. Jewish people put so much emphasis on giving dignity to the bodies of their loved ones. The bodies of the downcast would just be burned or would just lie putrefying outside the walls of Jerusalem in the valley of the dead. And then Jesus uses that as a picture of hell. He says, hell is like that. Hell is the place into which people are cast out when forgotten. The place where they're stripped of all dignity. The place where they're stripped of everything that's honorable. The place where they are rubbish. And where they're treated as rubbish. The creatures that are cast into hell are creatures that have lost everything that's good. Everything that's valuable. They've been stripped of everything that could give them dignity. And meaning and beauty. They've been stripped of the image of God. With all that means, there isn't anything about them now that could remind anybody of God himself. They're no longer human, they're just rubbish. So no intelligence about them, no rationality, no good desires, no charm, no humor, no wit, no creativity, no kindness, no ability to have friendships. They're not human beings any longer. They're totally ruined. They're the rotten remains of what was once human. Rotten minds, rotten souls, and rotten bodies. Creatures in whom all the forces of death have permeated. Truly dead creatures, yes, still existing, still conscious, yet totally ruined. Just rubbish. Like the putrefying corpses in the valley of Gehenna, like the rotting bodies on the battlefield at which the vultures peck. The other picture of the Bible uses. Here it is again. When Christ has finished making war on his enemies, that's all that's happened. Rotten, putrefying, dead creatures. Souls as well as bodies rotting away. All the forces of dissolution breaking them up to disintegrate. Turn of your phones. No honor will be given. Building to the godless who died without Christ. No one will be raising monuments saying in heaven, ah, he was going there. He won't make music. He was a great artist, wasn't he? Or he was a great statesman. Yes, here in this world, we can honor the memories of great men, even if they weren't believers. But on the day of judgment, after the day of judgment, there will be no honor given to those who remain resistant to God, to those who never came to Christ, never submitted to him, never loved him. All that will be remembered about them is that they were enemies of God and that they deserved to be ruined and that they had to be cast out. Eternally dishonored. The Old Testament says that on the day of judgment these people are raised to face eternal shame. No one, just everlasting shame. John gives us. We want to just a graphic picture, his own picture. The does John here, born the Bible writer, describe in the indescribable? But if you want a graphic picture of what hell will be like, keep the picture in your mind. Fearful battlefield after the battle, where the corpses are just heaped up, smashed, wounded, broken bodies. Cut to pieces, the vultures are descending, sitting on the corpse, ripping at the flesh. It's not just bodies, souls. But the incredible being, eaten away. John closes the room of God and saying, as the launch, as this battle is launched, we see the vision of one Christ, the conqueror. We've seen in the future what the outcome of the battle will be for the enemies of God. And now, in the third vision, from verse 20 onwards, we're reminded of who these enemies have been. And we're reminded of the fact that this war is a war in which they have been the aggressors. Although in John's visions it's told this way round, that we see Christ rising out to make war, and then later we see the enemies. It's perfectly clear in verse 19 that the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, it's them who gather together to make war against the rider of the force and his army. Christ makes war on no man unless the man first makes war on him. It's the people of this world who have set themselves up against God. It's the people of this world who have said we will not have Christ to rule over us. It's the people of this world right back to the Garden of Eden who've made unprovoked attack upon God. It's always that ground. What was the fall in the Garden of Eden? But man's unprovoked declaration of war against the God. Is God the rightful king? He's given Adam and Eve everything richly to enjoy. And they must live under his rule. And they must enjoy all his good gifts. And they must live by the laws that he lays upon them. And Adam and Eve leave first, and then Adam and Eve, they say, we will not have this God to rule over us. There's no right to rule over us. And they repent. And all of their children, and their children's children, all down through the centuries of history, have rebelled against God. They've done it in a million ways. They set up their false religions, and they set up their idols, and they set up their political institutions. They set up their anti-God governments as a way of challenging God and blotting him out of the picture. That's been the theme, hasn't it? Of so much of the book of Revelation. The way in which government is set up, the way in which states are set up, in order to be a challenge to God, a rival to God. It's what the Roman Empire was. It was alternative God, gods, raised up by men as part of their war against Christ. They didn't want to worship the true King Christ, so they worshipped the Roman Emperor, who's the one who's identified as the beast in Revelation, or as one famous of the beast. Every generation, right up to the last century, right up to the last generation, there will be the beast, human government, aligned against God. States setting themselves up in the place of God, in the place of Jesus Christ. There will always be the false prophets who encourage people to worship the beast, give their total loyalty and worship to the state. They're the things we've talked to in these chapters of Revelation. The beast, the false prophet, those who follow the beast, every point in time made war against Christ. They've persecuted Christ's followers. They've been determined to attack Christ's kingdom. That's what you see here. I call the beast the king of the earth. Together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now the time has come for their final defeat, because now the rider on the horse has ridden onto the scene in all his power. He's ridden with overwhelming power. He's ridden out with all the power of heaven behind him, and the beast is captured. And with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf, who had used those signs to delude those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. They're captured. They're powerless. They can't resist Christ when he comes. And the two of them, the beast and his false prophet, are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them, those who have been the followers of the beast, are killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorge themselves on the flesh. On the one hand, you've got the destruction of the institution, the destruction of the state, the government that set itself up against God. It's thrown into a lake of fire to be consumed. And on the other hand, you've had the individual people who have chosen to give their love and their loyalty and their worship to the state, to the worthless things of this world. And they are left as carrion meat. They're killed. They're destroyed by the word of God, the pronouncement of judgment from the mouth of Christ. And the birds descend to gorge themselves on the flesh. And that's the picture then that we have in these three visions. My throat hadn't gone out. I've tried to develop some of the detail a little more and explore a little more some of the themes that lie behind it. We've said enough, haven't we? There really are no words to describe terrors of the last day for those who are outside of Christ. There really are no words that can describe the horrors of hell. It's said in the Bible that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the heart of man what joys God has prepared for those who love him. But it's also true that just as we cannot imagine the joys of heaven, we cannot imagine the horrors of hell. We can't imagine what it will mean for a creature like you or me to face the wrath of God undiluted. Every human being living in this world enjoys, however unhappy their life, they enjoy something of the kindness of God. They enjoy something of the favour of God. God looks, as we said earlier, on every creature living in this world
and he feels some tenderness towards it. He still wants to think of that creature as a friend and not an enemy. If he brings pain and trouble against it, he mingles it with comforts and pleasures. He makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There is common grace that's extended to every creature here in this world. Nobody, save one, has ever tasted the undiluted wrath of God here in this world. No man save the Lord Jesus has ever known what it is to have the consuming fire of God's wrath blazing against him in all its intensity. And I cannot make you feel it. I cannot make you imagine what it will be like. Your mind cannot take it in any more than my mind can take it in. There are no words to describe what it will mean to be stripped of every good. There's no way of imagining the consciousness of a creature from whom all rationality, all order, all hope, all sanity, all godlikeness has been stripped away. A mind that is only rage and hatred and loneliness and bitterness and shame. You see the hopelessness of human words when you look at the different pictures the Lord Jesus uses. On the one hand, he can describe it as the fire of hell. On the other hand, he can talk about it as the darkness outside. I would say those two pictures are incompatible. Where there's fire, there's light. Hell is the place, the ultimate fire, the ultimate torment, and it's the ultimate darkness. A place where there's never one glimmering of light, where no light of hope or joy ever breaks through. No words to describe, and that's why God has given us pictures instead. So many pictures. Here is one of the most fearful pictures of all. Christ coming against you as an enemy. His only thought now strike you down. His only thought now to cut off life from you. A picture of that battlefield, the circling vultures feasting upon you for all eternity. Let me say it again. It doesn't be like that for any one of you. You don't have to be lost. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be ruined. Because Jesus Christ is not your enemy today. Today Jesus Christ rides out not to destroy, but to offer you forgiveness and everlasting life and joy. Did you notice, reading Revelation 19, did you notice the contrast that we have between two parts of John's visions? Do you remember back in chapter 19 and verse 7, John gives us the picture of a great wedding feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb. The end of the world for God's people is like going to be like a wedding feast. And at that wedding feast, Christ and his people are going to be joined in love and happiness forever. And these words you have in verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You can be one of those people at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're invited to it. You can be one of those happy guests who sit down with Christ to rejoice forever at his table, to enjoy everything that he has to give forever. You can sit with him at his wedding feast. Or you can become a feast for the birds. That's the contrast we have in this passage. You can feed with Christ, or you can become the supper of those circling vultures. I don't understand why anybody who hears the gospel preached clearly and who knows what the outcome is for those who reject the gospel, and who knows what's on offer to those who accept the gospel, I don't understand why anybody who's heard it clearly would stay away from Christ. I don't understand why there should be one person in this room unsaved. I don't understand why there should be one of you who says, I don't want Christ, and I'm not going to seek Christ. I'm not going to plead with him for forgiveness. I'm not going to ask him to change me and make me a believer. Why on earth would anybody refuse Christ when he comes offering to save you now? When you know what your fate will be if you don't come to Christ. When you know how much Christ has to offer. And when you know what it cost him to offer you everlasting life. When you know about the cross, where Christ had to go into the darkness of hell so that he could offer life to you. You know all these things. Why? How is it that you don't fall on your knees and say, oh Christ, please save me just as I am? Well, perhaps for some of you tonight will be the night when you come to Christ. We'll sing together finally in 310.